Extend our gratitude once again toward the military establishment that's provided our freedom, the opportunity to be educated in, and to be assembling as a church, as a local assembly, and freedom is a very precious thing, and we are grateful for the military who's provided for us. And we certainly look forward to seeing those of our ranks back with us again soon as they visit and come back from training and from service, and we constantly have them in our prayers. We are also grateful to have our curriculum, the Word of God, the living words of the living God in an inerrant, infallible form in our own translation, that we can trust and rely on every word of it, and we take encouragement from the exhortation that a father gives his son initially when he adopts him, which says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart unto understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." Would you open the word of the Lord to Proverbs chapter 2 this morning? That's might as well go there. I know we are ready for Romans 12, 1 and 2, but we are doing the post-doctrinal exhortation to prepare us for Romans 12, 1 and 2. And we've been back here in Proverbs chapter 2 and verses 6 through 9, and we'll be for the next Bible class or two and before we move into Romans 12, 1 and 2. So go ahead and have that in your hand and be ready to deal with that. By way of announcement, I've got feeling kind of under the weather this morning. I guess I've got whatever's going around. I've gotten a sore throat yesterday and seem to have something going on in the chest area. And so I should get better when I get as I get warmed up. So we'll see how things go. But we do have a deacons meeting, a regularly scheduled deacons meeting after Bible class today. And we'll try to make that a brief one, but that will be today. And then we, of course, have the Sonship Gathering that will be coming up in February. And we're looking forward to that. And we'll give you more information on that as we get it. But I think one of the major things that all of you need to be aware of is that the Sunday of that, on the 20th, we'll be having a luncheon for everybody right after the Sunday morning Bible classes. And so we'll need to have tables, transform this place from a assembly to a dining hall, and have that, you know, your assignments, whatever they are, to take care of all that. So a lot of things coming up here pretty shortly, so we need to make sure that we've got all our bases covered for it. All right. And there will be some structure to that. We'll have some teaching to it, and we're going to do probably pretty heavy on some interactive learning and allowing some of these people who are coming in to ask questions and make comments, and I think it's going to be really good for everybody. And I talked to Kenneth and to Noreen last night, and they're really looking forward to coming here, and I'm glad to have them. She was in a fairly serious auto accident, and she's done fine. She said that she attributed her recovery to curves. She works at curves up there, and she said that she's in better shape, and so that helped her out. And she does have her automobile back and is up and running again. So anyway, we'll see how my voice does today. I'm not real sure, but like I said, as I get warmed up, it'll probably do better. All right. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments in privacy and freedom to prepare for the study of the Word of God this morning, to kind of lay aside the cares, concerns, the problems, and difficulties of your day, and to begin now thinking and concentrating on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful once again to have the opportunity to assemble together, to open your word, to examine it, to read it, to study it, and to allow its words to become the edification of our lives and live within us. We just pray for your wisdom and knowledge and understanding in the things that we're about to deal with. We're so grateful for Jesus Christ and for his sacrifice at Calvary has provided us so much more than we could ever ask or think, so much more than our justification, and that has given us this magnificent sonship life that we have now. And we thank you for the leading of the Spirit and for all the things that you have done to craft and to mold and to form and forge this curriculum for our success in the face of some withering odds. And so we just pray that we will continue to advance and to respond positively and properly to this information, and that we might in the end present ourselves as living sacrifices unto you that'll be holy and acceptable in your sight. We just again thank you for all these things and pray for your wisdom in all these matters, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In Romans 12, 1 and 2, this is exactly what you're going to be doing, is presenting yourselves as a living sacrifice. As Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That is a sonship checkpoint. It's not the first, but it's one of the major volitional testing points that you have in your sonship life. That's not just merely an academic exercise that you're doing there. You're actually crossing a line in which it's almost like saying that it's like there's no going back from now on. That shouldn't be something that you should be reluctant to do. It shouldn't be something that you should be hesitant to do. It should be something that you're straining at doing right now and willfully, joyfully doing and wanting to do. And I sense in a lot of people who come up and talk to me that that's the case, that truly is the case in your life as well, and that's good. But it's my job to do the stand-in work as a father, and one of the things that a father does before he moves on to actually begin teaching his son is to once again probe him a little bit to examine if his level of commitment is there, or at least reminding of the levels of commitment that he needs to have, and to kind of formulate a kind of post-doctrinal, the doctrine being the doctrine of our sonship, orientation and establishment having come to a close, to form a post-doctrinal exhortation that really allows the father to make sure that his son is crying, Abba Father, all the more, that godly generated enthusiasm, commitment, and confidence that he has in both his father and in the curriculum he's about to undergo, that's all there, at the level it should be, and that's going to be vitally important to him being successful and not caving in to some of the demands that sonship living is going to make upon him. And so after he's checked him out to that kind of easier aspect of his commitment, which by now with us is old hat, and that is your commitment to learning, that you're here honestly, that you will engage in it. You're not just going to passively sit there, but you realize this thing demands your participation. You're going to participate in lifting up your voice and crying after knowledge, and you're going to participate in both the Bible class, and you're going to participate in sonship prayer with your father, and you've made it the top priority of your life. The next thing, and really the more difficult of those commitments, is that commitment to the effectual working of each and everything that you learn. Because folks, I'm going to tell you right now, you're going to approach forms of doctrine that from the outside, or maybe even looking at them now without doing it in its sense and sequence, you're going to look at it and you're going to start getting picky, and you're going to say, I like this one, but I'm not too crazy about this one. And I really like this one. This is a lot of interest to me, but nah, this one is too people-oriented. I don't like people that much, or whatever. There's going to be something in your personality makeup that's going to make it so that you're going to have a difficult time really embracing some of these forms of doctrine. So this is a major commitment level. You're going to have to recognize at the outset that each and every form of doctrine is a mechanism of training you, educating you, and allowing you to practice for and be vocationally trained for something that's going to translate into a skill that you are going to have in order to operate with your Father and His business in the heavenly places. And so there's a lot of things that you have that has happened to you since Romans 6:1 up to this point, in which you should now understand the great importance of one of the flagship issues that we dealt with was the issue of being able to reckon something to be so, regardless of what your circumstances dictate. And that technique is something that you're going to constantly rely on, of having faith in the implicit trust in what your Father says, regardless of how you may feel about it, regardless of how you may be able to calculate in your own mind of how it may work or what it may do, or whether you kind of are repulsed by it or it's not your favorite thing or whatever. That's childish type thinking, adulthood type thinking, and this isn't college. This isn't university like man has made it. This isn't NC State or UNC or any other college where you have a major, but you take courses that have nothing to do with your major. They're just things that the university says that you need to be universally rounded out, and so you take these goofy courses that you'll never use in your entire life, but the university says you need to know them to be more rounded or universal in your thinking or whatever. This isn't that. There isn't one frivolous thing you're taught. There's no electives. There's nothing that you're taught that is not directly appropriate for you to be used, not only now. That's why Paul will say to Timothy later on that this thing has hope for the life that now is and the one that is to come. And so your commitment to the effectual working of each and every form of doctrine is critically important. And to do that, we've gone back to an exhortation in Proverbs 2 that allows us to see that where it definitely deals directly with the commitment to the effectual working of what you learn. And there in Proverbs chapter 2 and verses 6 through 9, the first five verses of Proverbs 2 is the commitment to learning. And the next verses, actually it runs on down through there, but basically we're looking at 6 through 9. These four verses really deal with the issue of your commitment to the effectual working of what you learn. Let's just read through it once again together. It says, "For the Lord giveth wisdom, out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. He layeth up sound wisdom for the righteous. He is a buckler to them that walk uprightly. He keepeth the paths of judgment and preserveth the way of his saints. Then shalt thou understand righteousness and judgment and equity." See how it's preparatory for moving into the actual learning process, and that's right where we are in Romans 12, 1 and 2. "Then shalt thou understand righteousness and judgment and equity, yea, every good path." Those are your found in that section are your four sonship decision-making skills, which is what you're going to rely on those things forever. And that's what, like I said, that's the golden ring or the brass ring or the holy grail of the world, actually, but certainly of Christianity, and that is to make every decision you make right, and not to make wrong decisions, bad decisions, bum decisions, and this is the kind of skills that all kinds of goofball ideas promise, but never can carry through on, but our Father can actually do, and so these exhortations here, actually, we have seen have five major elements to them, in which our Father's going to, the Lord's going to give wisdom. He's going to lay up sound wisdom. He's going to be a buckler. These are all descriptive terms of what He's going to do, so that you will be able to successfully understand righteousness, judgment, equity, yea, every good path. He's going to keep the paths of judgment and preserveth the way of his saints. And as we have seen, and this is old hat to us by now, those five components that make up verse 6, 7, and 8 actually are five components that match up with the five probing questions that you and I received in Romans chapter 8 and in verses 30, especially 28, but all the way from 28 through 39, but especially from verse 31 through 39, those five probing questions match these five components. And what we've been doing is looking at how they match so that they give us the, we look back to the exhortation. We're not trying to match them word for word or match them terminology-wise. We're matching them as far as their nature or their genre, and that can easily be done. And so we have seen two of these, and we're now this morning ready for the third one. So the first one, just very quickly to review, since I have to get to it by going through this process of this little chart up here. The first one, for the Lord giveth wisdom, out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding, matches up with that first probing question of Romans 8:31. If God be for us, who can be against us? And we're not going to go back over these. I've covered them, and we have seen, though, how they match up. And that's that power that God gives in the curriculum. He's for us powerfully, and the power of God being placed on display in its highest form is in his wisdom, in his knowledge, in his understanding, when the living words of the living God live in you, and therefore they match up that way from probing question to the exhortation. I do want to remind you of one thing, though. I think it's real important. I'm not going to go through a chart on it or anything, but these probing questions are probing you in connection with God telling you in Romans 8:28 that all things work together for your good, and to them who love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And then he gives you in verses 29 and 30 five different links in the chain of provision God made that proves Romans 8:28 to be the reality that it is. And all these questions are said back to that. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Well, no one can. The second probing question, to probe you for the reality of and the sober thinking that you need to have in connection with the reality of Romans 8:28, 29, and 30. He layeth up sound wisdom for the righteous. And in our last lesson, we matched that up with the second probing question. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Well, we know from the exhortation he's laid up sound wisdom, and as we go through that curriculum, we're going to come to points where we're going to need certain things, and he has put all of those there in the curriculum, as well as giving us all the opportunity to put into practice everything that we're learning and everything that we're being trained on. And that takes us then up to the next one, and this one this morning I think is going to be a lot of fun, and it's moving into that third exhortation, or the third component that makes up the exhortation. He is a buckler to them that walk uprightly. And so moving on to this next matching up of one of the five probing questions of Romans 8:31 through 39 with the five exhortation components of Proverbs 2:6 through 8. Proverbs, I would call this, since you've got in verse 7 two parts, you've got this colon up here. And you've got, you then call one verse 7a and verse 7b. This would be Proverbs 2:7b. He is a buckler to them that walk uprightly. And these follow in order, the five probing questions. So my understanding is that it matches up with the third probing question of Romans 8:33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Now, I'm going to do with you what I've done with all of these. When we went through this, there were some significant changes that take place between the first and second probing questions in Romans 8. If you need to turn there and look at it. And what you now have in the last three questions, the last three probing questions, 3, 4, and 5, all start with the same word, right? The word who. I called them the who questions. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who is he that condemneth? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? These who questions now have a marked and distinctly different feature to them. What is the feature to these questions that are totally different from the first two questions? Yeah, I'm not after that, though. That's true. They are talking about our enemies. But what is it that's added to these questions? A remedy. Each one of these last three questions has a godly remedy already given to it. So the answers are given to the last three. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. That's the remedy for that question. And each one of them, and then the next one is a little more involved, and the last one, who shall separate us from the love of Christ, is enormously involved in the godly remedy for that. So they do go in order, and as Bunny pointed out, it's no surprise to anybody, we've gone over these so clearly, that the issue in each one of these probing questions is our determined opponents, our enemies to the success of our sonship life. And there are three categories of them. But how many enemies are there actually? Two. You have two major enemies. And, well, let's just verify. If I was to say, what's your first enemy? Yourself. You all know that. Do you know in Proverbs where you're made aware of that? You're here in Proverbs. Take a look and see if you can see where you're first made, because this isn't the first time you're made aware of it. Give you just a minute. Proverbs 1, yeah, there's 33 verses. 7, yeah. Proverbs 1, 7, right after the table of contents is given. I read that verse, I read it at the beginning of every Sunday morning. Verse 7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Verse 7 tells you that, son, you have the possibility of being your own worst enemy, of being a fool in your father's eyes. And there's one thing that that any child coming out, especially of childhood into adulthood, does not want, is to be a fool in his father's eyes. You know, it's interesting that almost every time you watch today, if you watch any football game, you see some guy do something great, make a touchdown or whatever. He goes over and he sits down on the bench. They throw a camera on him. What do they all say? Hi, Mom. They all say, hi, Mom. The audio isn't even on. They care about what their parents say. And it's interesting how many times you'll see somebody succeed with something and they're so enamored with, I just want to be able to be, to make my father proud of me, or my mother and father proud of me, my parents proud of me. And that's often the case. That's a natural thing. Well, a son does not want to be a fool in his father's eyes right from the very get-go, but he has the possibility of being that because he has something within him that makes him a potential enemy to him succeeding in his sonship life. Now, let's go on with this for a moment. How would you continue to explain, not the buckler issue, but the issue of who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? What's that question asking? What is that about? How would you explain that to somebody?
The charge is against God.
Right. For what? Right. And there's what else? In this first failure, possible failure you could have, it is that there's certain things that you could fail to utilize in the curriculum, but there's something just as heavily involved in this first question where you could be charged with something. How could you do something that could possibly charge you with, lay a charge against you? I know I taught it. Maybe I didn't emphasize it nearly as much as I should have. Yeah, that really doesn't, well, it is. It goes hand in hand with that. Yeah. What do we call that? Sinning. Yeah. You still have sin in your members. And you can do some things sinning-wise as well as with the curriculum that you can muff up in which an actual charge could be laid against you. And that's what this thing is going to probe you about, that there's going to be an enemy that you have that is going to be the most common enemy you have and the most common thing that you will have to grapple with is the fact that you could be charged with some particular thing, a failure, a sinfulness that would cause it so that you would fail in succeeding in your sonship life. But the failure to succeed here has a particular slant to it. I don't have it on the board. I could, but it's so small I don't think you could even read it as well. But when you think about the third and fourth probing questions, the remedy to the third probing question is, it is God that justifieth. The remedy to the fourth probing question is, it's Christ who makes intercession for you. You have the Father and the Son being brought up in the two questions that have to do with you as your own worst enemy. Because there's two ways in which you can be your own worst enemy. And one of those ways is with sin in your members. And another way is what the fourth probing question has to do with, is failing in all those sonship graces that you're afforded. But why, I just want to probe you a little bit, why do you have the Father in one and the Son in the other? There's a reason for that. Right. If you track back up into Romans 8, you'll find out the place where both the Father and Son were mentioned to you was in connection with your inheritance. That you are an heir of God, there's your Father, and you are a joint heir, possibly a joint heir. You're not, it's not a locked-in thing, it's only if, but you could be a joint heir with Jesus Christ, God's Son, if you suffer with Him. And so you have an issue of your inheritance being brought into question. And God says, look, I justified you. So we've got some of the juices flowing here about this. So let's just kind of now, if you will, allow me to give you a little synopsis of this third probing question. And then what we're going to do is see how that matches with the issue of the buckler. Let me just ask this. I don't care if nobody has anything to say on this. If not, we'll move right on. That's fine. Don't feel bad about it. I'm not trying to make you feel bad. Does anybody see any connection between that and the issue of the buckler? Okay, that's all right. Of why the exhortation of that question would be, look, I'm a buckler to you who walk uprightly. Yeah, that's, you're heading down the wrong road with that one. That's all right. This will be fun. What? You're dying to say something. That's nuts. Yeah. No, you're a few rings away from the bullseye, but you're getting on the target. Yeah, that's. You're not going down the wrong road there. All right, we're going to have some fun with this. But first of all, let's make sure that we understand what needs to be brought back into our memory, kind of refresh our memories a little bit on the third probing question. And by now you're aware that the final three probing questions of Romans 8, 33, it's no secret, we've gone over it in detail, 33, 34, 35, all address the kind of stiff opposition that we will face in our sonship lives. It addresses our enemies, and there are determined enemies to your success as your Father's son. And that stiff opposition comes in three major ways or three phases to it. And one thing I really want you to bore your mind in on here for a moment is that nothing in God's Word is given randomly. This list of things here in these verses are not random. The way the five probing questions are designed in their order, first dealing with God being for us, then dealing with Him freely giving us all things that we need, then turning to our enemies and dealing with us as our own worst enemy, in having a charge laid against us being our own worst enemy and being condemned ourselves, and then that adversary, Satan himself, who will try to separate you from the love of Christ, separate you from your sonship life, those are not random. They're in a particular order, and those who questions don't occur randomly. And since the very first one, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect, and its corresponding exhortation here in Proverbs 2, he is a buckler to them that walk uprightly. In that very first opposition that you will face as a son in your father's sonship edification and education is the issue of in the exhortation, him being a buckler for you. And a buckler, first and foremost, one of the things, again, whenever you start dealing with something like this, start with the most obvious thing of all. Don't underestimate the obvious. A buckler, just as Gail brought out, is a, did you say it's a kind of a shield? All right, let's just take the word shield for a moment. What's a shield for? Protection in time of what? Battle. So the most obvious thing about a buckler is it's an instrument of war. And that's the first thing that should impress you. That this is not going to be some light, devotional, fluffy, all I got to do is bring a cake to the bake sale and I'm in good with God in my church type thing as long as I'm tithing type junk. That's not what this is about. We're going to battle. This isn't for the squeamish. This is going to be something serious. The commitment level that you are being probed at is nothing short of what a Navy SEAL, an Army Ranger, a Recon Marine, a Delta Force operator, it doesn't matter. There's nothing that can match. And those guys are serious when their instructors get them to find out the whole process of going through Navy SEAL training or going through Delta training is the process to find one primary thing out. It's not to find out how strong you are physically. You wouldn't be there if you weren't. It's to find out something about your mind, and it's to find out if you are totally committed to the task. So committed that you would give up the most precious thing you own, your life, for its success. That pales in comparison to what you are about to enter into in your sonship life. The kind of battles that we're going to have to be engaged in, the stakes that are involved in what you and I are doing are the highest that they could ever be. The glory at the outcome of it is beyond your even capability at this moment to think. You have to have your father teach you the doctrine to get you to think those thoughts. It is one of the most grand and glorious opportunities any human being has ever been given. It's what your mind, your soul, and your spirit, and even your body was ever created for in the first place. So the probing of the level of commitment you have is not just something ho-hum. It's serious. It's a warfare. And this is an implement of war, a buckler. It's an instrument of war, and it indicates to the son at the outset, when he matches up that probing question with that kind of an exhortation, even though it's only 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 little words long, And none of them are difficult words. Even though, and when he looks at that exhortation, he sees, he, my father, is a buckler to me that walks uprightly. He knows, therefore, that, and it indicates to him that he's going to be engaged in a warfare. And that immediately begins setting his mind to the magnitude of the kind of opposition he's going to face. So in this warfare of opposition the son faces, he has these three areas, or you might say in warfare terminology, three fronts, so to speak, in which he's going to have to fight. And my understanding is that since they're not given randomly, the first who question of Romans 8:33, who shall lay anything in the charge of God's elect, is going to be, and along with these corresponding exhortations, the first one is going to be the most common, and when I say common, I don't mean that it's any less serious, but it's going to be the most common and the most troublesome for you of all of them. It's the one you will deal with more than any other, and it's going to be the one that has the most trouble of them all. And then the second who question, who is he that condemneth, will be the second most common and the second most troublesome. And then finally the adversary, who shall separate us from the love of Christ, that will be the third most common and most troublesome for you. So now as we have come to understand and appreciate already, and just as a son is made aware of from the outset that he's going to face some stiff opposition, sitting here in Proverbs 1:7, he's told what the first most common, most often troublesome enemy that will attempt to derail his sonship education and that he's going to have to fight, he's told in Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but as we pointed out, fools despise wisdom and instruction. Therefore, his most common, most troublesome, most often dealt with enemy of all is going to be himself. You are, in your sonship life, your Christian life, your own worst enemy. And that's your first form of opposition. Because if you're going to be a fool and despise wisdom and instruction, somewhere along the line you've caved in to some opposition that desires for you to be a fool. And you've despised wisdom and instruction, then if that's the case, you've listened to another source of opposition that's opposed to the Lord wanting to educate you as his son. You're listening to a competing form of wisdom, a competing form of instruction, and that opposition is coming actually straight from you yourself. And you were told something before you ever got to the first verse of Romans 8 that was going to be with you from the day, it was with you that the day you were born, was with you the day you were conceived, and it will be with you until the day you die. And you learned about it in Romans 6. And it's sin in your members. That's the way Paul taught it to you. It's sin in your members. When you remember that in your godly sanctification, you were made dead to sin and alive unto God, back there, you were told that sin still dwells in your members. And you know not to be foolish enough to think that when it says that you're dead to sin, that that means sin is dead to you. In fact, you're not foolish enough to think that sin is dead or you're dead. Neither one of you are dead. You're not dead and sin's not dead. In fact, sin's liveliness is probably greater now than it ever has been in your life. The deadness is the deadness of a relationship in which sin grabbed you by the nose and you obeyed its every whim and wish. And that power is now broken. Sin's fangs have been removed. Its teeth have been removed. It can only gum you. But it can do a lot of powerful things. The lust of your flesh is still there. And sin can come along and start appealing and appealing and appealing to that lust of your flesh. And then you have a choice to make. You can either yield your members as instruments of righteousness, or you can foolishly yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness. But the point is that you're dead to sin, and you're now alive unto God. And you reckon that to be so. And that issue of sin still being in your members forms that first level or first front, most common, most dealt with form of opposition you will ever face, is that you have muffed up because of sin in your members. And if you're sinning and being sinful and not walking uprightly, you are wasting every bit of time that your Father has given you in order to train you on pursuits. Whoops. Welcome to the HP update. We need to take some junk off this computer. Because you are actually pursuing something worthless in His sight, other than training you as His son. And that's the very first, the very thing you're taught about in Romans 6, also in Romans 7, that you're making it worse. You're going to sin worse if you try to go under the law. If you try to live under the law and put yourself under the law, you're going to make that issue of sin in your members, it's like throwing gasoline on a fire. You're going to make sin worse. Sin will just exponentially blow up. But what are you taught about in the first 13 verses of chapter 8? See, you've got to think your way through this. You can't just isolate a section, learn it, and let it go. What did those first... I'm not looking for details, but basically, what does the first 13 verses of Romans 8 address? Walking after the Spirit. And you get in 13 verses the mechanical means to deal with sin in your members the way your Father expects you to. And it's not by confessing your sins. It's by walking after the Spirit. And you walk after the Spirit when you what? Mind the things of the Spirit. And what happens to your mind when you mind the things of the Spirit? It becomes spiritual. Otherwise, you walk after the flesh. And if you walk after the flesh, you do so by minding the things of the flesh, and what happens to your mind? It becomes carnal. So the issue is to mind the things of the Spirit. And right now, at that point, there wasn't a whole lot of things to mind, but there's a lot more now, and there's going to be a lot more coming up. And by minding those things that the Spirit's after, now the Spirit is not just showing you some things He's done, He's actually now leading you as a son and daughter through the curriculum. So you mind the things of the Spirit and walk after the Spirit. So because of what Romans 6, 7 and the first 13 verses of chapter 8 taught us before we got to sonship, we understand and appreciate this issue of sin being in our members. And because that is the greatest, most common opposition to your sonship life, that's why so much time is spent on that issue. And that's why so much is taught to you about it as the lead-in to sonship in Romans 8:14 in the book of Romans. So sin's mastership in your members has all been broken. And that's all well and good, but sin is still there. And it's in your members. Sin is in your body. It's not in your soul. It's in your body. And it still has the lust, and it still makes its appeal. You don't have to obey it now. That's been broken, but it's still there. In other words, sin in your members is a constant, relentless, and most common opposition the Son will ever face. So now, in view of the third probing question of Romans 8:33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? If you intelligently understand and appreciate what the probing question is going after, and I think you do, and what it's asking, it should follow that you would intelligently understand and appreciate the godly remedy and the issue why the godly remedy is it's God that justifieth. And we brought some of that out because you know that if I screw this all up, and if I sin-wise... turn my back on the curriculum, or I utilize the curriculum in a sinful manner. That's one of the things I stressed when we first went over this. was that you would come along and find some issue like, I don't know, you might think that, okay, Jesus was educated as a son. He got up, I don't know where people get numbers, but they kind of, he got up at four in the morning and spent from 4 to 8 in prayer. All right, you need to do that, and if you don't, you're going to be a failure. Well, now we've made a set of legalism. We've made legalism out of it, and it's possible to do that. It's possible to abuse the system sin-wise, to be able to come along and say, "Hey, I'm a liberated son. I'm free. I can do anything I want." And the things that you do cause weaker brothers to trip and stumble and fall, or you abuse parts of the curriculum. But the abuse in this first probing question is a sinful abuse of it. So what I want to do is isolate the issue of sin in the members as being the major issue of this probing question. And you know, though, that by means of the godly remedy, it's God that justifieth, and what has gone on before in Romans 8, that as you stand now as an heir of God. You were told that back in Romans 8:16. And following, you're an heir of God, and that you are set now to inherit without misrepresenting it. You should not stumble over this phrase. You're due to inherit the kingdom of God. But you know that the kingdom of God isn't the kingdom of God on this earth. It's not talking about God's heavenly kingdom set up on the earth. You're going to inherit everything that surrounds it. And Paul's the first one to tell you that the kingdom of God is much more than just the earth. You're set to inherit the whole creature that surrounds it. All right, you're going to be an heir of God, and set to inherit the kingdom of God, which is not just another way of saying that you will have eternal life and live in heaven with God in a new glorified immortal body, but it's an inheritance that is directly related to your Father's business. We're not just talking about going to heaven and living with God. We're talking about an inheritance that is directly related to your Father's business. And you've been informed that as an heir of God, your heavenly Father, you're going to be in the creature, this embodiment of the earth. And as a member of the new creature, you're going to have a part in liberating the creature from the bondage of corruption. So now you've got to put yourself in your Father's position, as we worked so hard to do when we went through these questions, and see these things through his eyes, and with his attitude toward what it means to him for you to be his heir. And therefore, how would you answer the question when a son would ask you if you were his father, and you were God the heavenly Father? Well, who shall lay a charge to God's elect? And that's God's elect is you. Well, when you have provided all that you've said you provided for, and the Father's provided in Romans 8:28-30, and your son comes to you, and he's screwed up, he's muffed up in his own sonship curriculum, he's mauled it up so badly that he stands before you charged with something that could mean, at least in his eyes, that he could actually fail to receive his inheritance as an heir of God, or as heir of God inheritance. What would you say to him in order to relieve his shaken confidence? And that's what happens. And believe me, it can happen. It may have already happened to some of you where sinfulness has occurred to where you just shake your head and you think, I should be disowned for this screw up. And you have a son whose confidence has been shaken, and he comes to you, and in order to relieve that shaken confidence, and because his own stupidity and foolishness has become an issue in him where he's now his own enemy to his sonship life, what would you say to him to get him to wise up, to stop feeling guilty, to stop in this self-pity party, to stop being despondent, discouraged, depressed, and to get up and dust himself off and go on? Well, you'd say, "Look, son, stop dragging your tail. I justified you. You're all twisted up in a knot over the fact that you've screwed up so badly that you think that I'm going to disinherit you. I'm not going to disinherit you. You're my son. I adopted you. And in fact, in Greco-Roman style adoption, the adopted son had stronger bonds to the father than just a natural born son who hadn't been adopted. And so the father says, look, I justified you in the first place, didn't I? And how didn't I go through a whole chapter? Romans 5, the whole chapter, went through the whole thing to prove just one thing. What was that one thing? You are permanently justified. The arrangement you and I have is permanent. It doesn't depend on what you do or don't do. You are just, when you believe that Jesus Christ died for you, was buried, and arose again, at the moment that you were justified unto eternal life, God made that a permanent arrangement. You cannot lose your salvation. You cannot be disjustified. And now, how you would say, you know, son, how permanent your justification is, right? Okay, I didn't just justify you unto eternal life permanently, but in your justification, you also became my permanent heir. Because you are a permanent member of my family, aren't you? Sure you are. So, son, is there anything or any way that you could possibly lose your inheritance as my son? Or fail to get your inheritance as my son? No. So then what's the problem? Do what I taught you in Romans 8, 1 through 13. Get up, dust off, and move on. I justified you. Every single believer in Jesus Christ, the sorriest believer today that's going to church today or not going to church, the sorriest believer, but if he's a believer, truly justified, is an heir of God and will be, probably to their chagrin, not living in a heavenly hammock in heaven, but be placed into the creature, into God's business of what that embodiment of the earth is going to all be about. But he's going to get an inheritance based upon being an heir of God. But that's not all there is that's offered to you. And as I've pointed out before, it's perfectly appropriate and even the most excellent way of all to talk about this as a justification issue. Because just as you learned back in Romans, remember all the way back in Romans 1, 1 through 4, when Paul begins the book of Romans, the gospel of God, or the gospel of Christ, is composed of both your justification and holiness, sanctification. But you can't learn about sanctification until you first learn about justification. And your father wants you thinking about your justification here, but not thinking about it in terms of having anything to do with your eternal security or at-one-ment. Romans 8:33 is not just a recap of Romans 1 through 5. He wants you thinking about justification in a specific way with you as his heir. And when you do that, you should think about the strength of him justifying you. And the strength of him justifying you doesn't only make it so that you have eternal life and that eternal life is secure. It makes it so you have an inheritance as an heir of God and makes that inheritance eternally secure as well. So just as secure as you are in your justification unto eternal life, are you secure in your being an heir of God? And your sin and sin in your members is not going to remove that from you. It's going to have consequences, but it's not going to destroy that, and it's not going to mean the end of your sonship life. And just as secure as you are in the fact that you're going to God's heaven when you die and have eternal life with Him forever, you as a member of his family are just as secure in the fact that you as a son are going to inherit the kingdom of God in the creature, no matter what. So that solves the problem of you as a son ever becoming depressed, ever becoming upset or despondent or discouraged, full of self-pity, when you've muffed up, when you've sinned, when you've done something that you just can't hardly believe that even you would do that. Or any sin that you commit that you say, that was just a stupid thing, that was a waste of time. Well, that's the way your father looks at it too. That was a stupid, foolish thing to do and a waste of time. And what are you going to do? You're going to keep minding that? Or are you going to start minding the things of the Spirit and get back with it? So when you've muffed up in the curriculum for your sonship education to where a charge could be laid upon you that would make it so that you would you would fail to receive your sonship inheritance as an heir of God, that problem is solved with that one little godly remedy. I justified you. And when the time comes when the charge could be laid against you, your father says, look at it, son, from my viewpoint, my perspective. I justified you. I knew what I was doing when I justified you. I don't know if you know this or not, but anybody who gets into this kind of despondency, discouragement, and self-pity over sin basically is charging God himself with the fact that he didn't know what he was doing when he justified you. He knew what he was doing. He knew what he was getting in this exchange. There's nothing about you that was secret to him. He knew just how awful you really are. He knew exactly how wicked and unrighteous you really are, naturally, by nature. And he's very happy with the arrangement of your justification. He justified you and knew what he was doing when he did it. But the strength of what God did to justify you makes it so that you have an inheritance as his adopted son. That, he says, is yours. And there's nothing you could ever do to thwart that inheritance being yours. That's the heir of God inheritance. But that's the Father's attitude towards me as being his heir. He's not throwing his hands in the air saying, what am I going to do now? No, he's not doing that. Unfortunately, you're forfeiting out on your joint inheritance with Christ, but you will have an inheritance with your Heavenly Father, an inheritance of God. Well, you see, this isn't trying to work out some doctrinal issue in the doctrine of justification. That's not what this is. It's taking what you've already been told and now gaining your Father's perspective and having his attitude towards it all, towards you as his justified adopted son who's now a member of his family and an heir of himself. Well, that should have a huge impact upon you, on your inner man, and it should have a kick to it. And you'll remember this kick when I tell you, because you're now thinking about justification not merely as a permanently secure at-one-ment with God, but a son who now has the strength of that permanent justification being extended to your inheritance as an heir of God, your Father. And the issue is what my Father's done for me as his heir, what he's done for you as his heir, and his attitude toward me as his heir. Listen, that doesn't hinge upon me screwing up. It doesn't hinge upon you or me messing up sin-wise, sinful-wise, or sinning-wise. It's not trying to minimize sinfulness. Sinfulness has dire consequences, but it's not going to be the thing that hinges upon whether or not you receive your inheritance as an heir of God. And that is a joyful thing. And what that means is the kicker to all of this is that the curriculum that God wrote for you as his son and daughter, he has designed in advance for his son's own failures. He's designed for those failures not to be a devastating, education-ending thing. Something that so overwhelms you that it becomes the final blow to your sonship life. And that's the kicker in all of this, that God has thought this out so well that he has actually planned for and designed in advance for my own failures. The times when I would screw up. The times when sin in my members, I would stupidly and foolishly yield to the lust that it was talking trash to me. And that may start withering my own mind and making me feel in self-pity and, oh, woe is me. But I look at that, it's God that justifieth. He planned for that. That's not to be a devastating, fatal blow. But there's a technique that he's taught me. There is a biblical, godly way of recovery from all of that. And to dust myself off, and move on. And it's time to quit for the first session because I'm tripping over myself. Well, that's good, because what we're going to do now, I got to where I wanted to get. That's just, that, folks, what I just said in the last 45 minutes or so is mild as far as a review of that probing question. We went into it in much greater detail. I'm not teaching these to teach you the questions. You already know them. I'm trying to bring back into your mind some of the more critical aspects of them so you can intelligently begin to match them up with the exhortation and gain the power of that exhortation to cap off that probing question and cause a deep level of commitment in your heart to the effectual working of everything you learn because of how well it's designed for you to succeed. That's what I'm after. So we'll take a break here, and when we come back, we're going to match up now and talk about what a buckler is and how that matches to everything we've just been talking about in the third probing question. And it is fun. It's going to be great. All right, we'll take a little break, and we'll come back right after that and talk about the buckler to them that walk